Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther, chapter 3. And this will be the subject of our sermon tonight, and I'll read the entire chapter. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman. From day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to annihilate, to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in commotion. We've been studying the book of Esther in our recent sermons. This morning we looked at this incident here in the beginning of the chapter in the life of Mordecai. Back in chapter 2, Esther had been marvelously raised up to be the queen of the Persian Empire. As chapter 2 closes, everything seems to be going well for Mordecai and Esther. But then as chapter 3 opens, there is this surprising and ominous turn of events for worse. And we're introduced here to this very dark and foreboding character named Haman. And King Ahasuerus exalts him to the highest place of authority among his princes. In verse 2, the king gave a command that everyone was to bow down and pay homage or worship to this man, Haman. And all the king's servants who were in the king's gate, all of them comply, and they all bow down and pay their homage to Haman, everyone except for the one man, Mordecai. And he could not do so out of religious convictions as a Jew, because it would violate the second commandment of God against idolatry. And we read here in verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. We see here in verse 2 a phenomenon all too common in human culture, and it is that everyone goes with the flow, and everyone does what everyone else is doing around them. We sometimes call it a bandwagon or a fad, and we say that everyone jumps onto the bandwagon or whatever it might be. Some new fad comes along and everyone goes with it, and there seems to be no resistance, whether it is out of fear of some higher authority or the fear of being different or the ostracism of others or whatever the reason might be. The sight of everyone thinking, acting, going in the same direction has great power and compels others to follow, so that everyone falls into line and goes with the flow. We see this often in the Bible. We see it in the book of Exodus when Moses was up on the mountain too long and Aaron made the golden calf below and they all worshiped the golden calf. We see the same thing when Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden idol. All the people of the provinces bowed down to the golden idol. We see it as well in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Despite the warnings of Samuel concerning a king, all the people desired to have a king. We see it at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, when all the people, the whole multitude, cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this is what we see here. Everyone goes with the flow, and blindly they follow one another. When all the king's servants here bow down and pay homage to Haman. And we see how ridiculous, how absurd such a movement can be once it begins to make progress. We should think about what's taking place here in verse 2. All the king's servants at the king's gate, they are bowing down, they are paying homage, they are paying religious worship to this man, Haman. Haman is a most evil human being. He has no good qualities. He is a dishonorable man, a man who has nothing to commend himself to anyone's favor, let alone their religious worship, but that is what everyone is giving to him. If we were there and we could see the scene of all these men worshiping Haman, we would say the thing is ridiculous. It borders on a level of insanity, and yet everyone is going with it and complies, agrees, no matter how ridiculous it all seems to be. The thing was wrong. Haman was wrong. Bowing down to him was wrong. But they all did it, and not a single person opposed it except Mordecai. We see the same thing in our culture today. When there are some new idea, some new movement begins, some exaltation of a celebrity, and these things are promoted and they are propagated by big tech and mass media and social media, and we are all supposed to bow down in our minds, and we are supposed to comply and agree, and the great masses of people often do. We have the idea of homosexual marriage. and all the people are to bow down and to agree. We have transgenderism, in which we are told that there are no longer two genders, male and female, but now there's a great many different genders. We have wokeism, in which we are told that we are either oppressors or we are victims, and it is based on the color of our skin. We are told of climate change, in which the whole world is perishing, and we have just a few years before we are doomed. And we hear these things, and we are all supposed to bow down and pay homage to it. And these things are as absurd sometimes as bowing down to Haman on this occasion. But this is what we see when people blindly follow one another in whatever they are saying, whatever they are thinking, and whatever they are doing. When a culture is not under the influence of the Word of God, as the Persian culture was, as our culture today increasingly is, when there is no God, there is no truth, there is no objective right and wrong, we see how ridiculous things can be and how people will all follow in line with it. Mordecai shows us here that we must be willing to stand against the culture as believers. He would neither bow down, he would pay no homage to them. A very courageous man, an example for us to follow. We need to remember that Mordecai and Esther, they were living in the pagan land of Persia at this time. It was a foreign land of idolatry. It was a land where there was every influence and the daily pressure to forget the God of Israel. And Mordecai and Esther, they were the third, perhaps fourth generation of Jews who had been born in that land. They had never been to the land of Israel. And so the question for Mordecai and Esther was, why would they not just assimilate themselves into the pagan culture and become like everyone else? Why would they not just blend in? Why would they just not go along with the flow? Make life so much easier for themselves. Just compromise their convictions a little and conform to the Persian culture. Life would have been so much more comfortable for them. They would have spared themselves of so much trouble. Their forefathers had been taken into the captivity more than 100 years before. Was it not high time for them to forget any allegiance to the God of Israel and his ways and just take up the ways of the Persians? They were surely tempted to think that way. But here in chapter 3, in the beginning of this chapter, by the good example of Mordecai, we see that they were not willing to do so. What Mordecai was doing here is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what Mordecai was doing here. Mordecai identified himself as a Jew. As we see at the end of verse 4, he was saying, I am a Jew. And when he identified himself as a Jew, he knew that there were some things that everyone around him would be doing, but he would not be able to do them, and he would have to take a stand against them. He would have to know what he believed. He would have to know why he believed it. He would have to be convinced of it, and he would have to act upon it. And sometimes it would cost him, and sometimes it would cost him very dearly. That's what we see him willing to do here. The same thing is true for us. We must identify ourselves as Christians in this world. We must not be ashamed. We must let it be known that we are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we cannot follow the crowd in its sinful ways. We cannot be conformed to the world and to worldly friends. We must be willing to stand apart and to be separate from the sin of this world. We must learn to live in the world, but not be of the world. And we must live by the Word of God. And when that happens, and when we do so, we will find at times that we will pay the price of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai was wise in making himself known as a Jew. We saw in the previous chapter that Esther was in the palace of the king, and Mordecai had given advice to Esther that it was not time for her, that she should not make herself known as a Jew. But here in chapter 3, Mordecai is outside of the king's gate. And when the command came to worship Haman, Mordecai knew the time had come. The time had come for him to make himself freely, openly known for who he was as a Jew. He was not looking for trouble. The trouble came to him, and it will come to all believers as well, in God's time and in his way, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's what we find taking place here. So as we continue our account, the account of what happens in this chapter tonight, we read verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. We'll skip down to verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." In verse 5, Haman, when he saw that Mordecai would not bow down to him, he was filled with rage. He thought he was so important himself that he could not allow this offense to be passed over, and he must take revenge. So in verse 6, we see that it was not enough for him to punish Mordecai alone. He had to destroy the entire race of Mordecai's people, all the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Then, down in verse 8, Haman comes up with his sinister plan to kill all the Jews. He goes in before the king with his plot. He misrepresented the Jews as if they were a rebellious people. It was true they had different laws, but it was not true that they did not observe the king's laws. The Jews were a very peaceful people, and they did much good for the kingdom. There was only one law. There was only one law that was being violated at this time. And it was the law concerning the worship of Haman. And it was being violated by only one man, Mordecai, at the king's gate. And because of this one man, this one offense, Haman tells the king at the end of verse 8, "It is not in your interest to let any of them remain." Remain alive is what he means. Then now Haman makes his proposal to the king in verse 9. He says, "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." He wants a decree for all the Jews to be destroyed. In return, Haman promises that he will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury. The silver here would most likely come from the plunder of the Jews when they were put to death. The historians tell us that this amount was well over half of the taxation revenues of the entire kingdom for a year. Haman was expecting a great plunder from the Jews, and King Ahasuerus here is willing to take a bribe, to take a bribe to put to death a whole race of people so that he can add to the coffers of his government treasuries. King Ahasuerus very rashly, foolishly agrees, and he gave his signet ring to Haman to put the plan into law. We read in verse 10 and 11. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please." And then in the following verses, the scribes write up the decree according to Haman's desire. And I will read again verses 12 through 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers were impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. It was a terrible and bloody edict. It was signed, it was sealed by the king's signet ring, which meant that it was put into law and it could never be repealed. And the edict was sent out into all the provinces of the kingdom that on a certain day all the Jews were to be exterminated, whether they were young, old, women, children, it did not matter. The entire race was to be annihilated and eliminated from the kingdom. And this would have included all of the Jews who had returned down to Jerusalem years before to rebuild the temple, because Jerusalem was under the reign of the Persian Empire as well at this time. So this decree was a genocide of all the Jews, and what it meant was the end of all God's Old Testament people in the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish race throughout the entire world. It was a public decree. It was to be carried out on a certain day. Verse 14 tells us that it was published. Other Bibles read that it was proclaimed so that they would be ready to carry out the evil deed. What distress, what fear, what anxiety must have come over the Jews in every place. Sleepless nights as they anticipated what was coming. Hopelessness because there was no place for them to go and no place for them to hide in the whole kingdom of the Persians. And the edict of the king could not be repealed. So how could they ever now be saved from this decree? We see how certain the decree was. No question about any language here. Verse 13. Letter sent out to the king's provinces, this is what it says, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. There's no question here about what this is supposed to accomplish. A complete end of God's people in the Old Testament. A couple of things we should say about what lies behind this decree. The first is that it was rooted in the ancient history of the nation of Israel. Two times in this chapter, Haman is called Haman the Agagite. That's what we see in verse 1 when we are introduced to him. In verse 1, after these things, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And we see this again down in verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and then he adds, the enemy of the Jews. Now the Holy Spirit is calling our attention to who Haman was, as two times he is called Haman the Agagite. The Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to who he was and what this meant. Haman the Agagite meant that he was a descendant of the Amalekites, King Agag, who was once the king of the Amalekites. The Agagite really means another name for the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were ancient enemies of the Jewish people all the way back in the book of Exodus when they were coming out of Egypt after their deliverance from slavery. We'll turn back to a couple of passages, Exodus chapter 17. The book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. The Jews had just come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They were making their way toward Mount Sinai at this time, and when the Amalekites came out and brought on them this unprovoked attack against the nation of Israel. And we read in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Israelites were simply passing by. They were not doing anything to Amalek. But the Amalekites came out and made this uncalled for attack upon the nation of Israel. Even though the Israelites prevailed in the battle in verse 14, the Lord swore he would take vengeance on the Amalekites for this in the future. He told Moses to write it down in a book as a memorial and to recite it to Joshua. And at the end of verse 14, he says this, I will utterly blot out, which means I will completely destroy the memory of Amalek from under heaven, all of the people. Moses said in verse 16, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And if you look through your Bible, you'll find that that's what took place. The Amalekites were constant enemies of the nation, people of Israel, until finally they were brought, or supposed to have been brought, to an end. Now the Lord reminded them of this oath that he swore to destroy the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now here the Jews are about to enter into the promised land. And the Lord says to them in verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So we see in verse 19 that the Amalekites, they had done a great evil against God's people. They had attacked them. They had attacked the stragglers at the rear of the people. The weak and the struggling when they were faint and weary on their journey. And they showed that they had no fear of God, no respect for his people. And so the Lord promises here again that when they are settled in the land of Canaan, that the time will come when he will blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. And he warns them that he will not forget. He will not forget what the Amalekites and the evil that they have done. And he tells them at the end of verse 19 that they should not forget either. Then the time for God's judgment on the Amalekites finally came in the days of King Saul. And we turn to that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And the whole thing sounds terrible to us, but it was God's judgment on them for what they had done. He's now punishing the Amalekites to utterly destroy them. He commands Saul to carry it out and to spare none of them. But Saul does not carry out the command as God told him. And this is what we read of in verse 7. Beginning at verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and his people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. We see at the beginning of verse 8 that he captured King Agag and he allowed him to live. So Saul, this is Saul's great disobedience. He obeyed partially God's command, but not wholly. He did part of it, but not the entire thing. He captured Agag. God told Saul to destroy all of them. And yet he captures Agag and he allows him to live. Saul thought it was a little thing. He made excuses. He even blamed the people later on. Samuel had to come and rebuke him for his disobedience. We read down verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So God regarded it as a very serious matter. Because when God gives a command, his word should be obeyed. And because of Saul's disobedience, the Lord now is going to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to another. And what has happened here is because of Saul's disobedience, some of the Amalekites, some of the descendants of King Agag continued to live. And that's why we have Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, still living in the land of Persia more than 500 years later. Haman, the Amalekite, the Agagite, the descendant of this king Agag. Now, before we leave 1 Samuel, we want to look back to point out who Saul was as the son of Kish, back in chapter 14 and verse 51. The beginning of the verse, we read this: "And Kish was the father of Saul." So Saul is the son of Kish, and that we'll come back to that in a moment. But we return now to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Back to Esther, chapter 3. In Esther chapter 3, this is why we even have this man, Haman, the Agagite, the descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, the ancient enemies of the Jews. It was all because of Saul's disobedience more than 500 years before. If Saul had obeyed God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, there would be no descendants of King Agag. There would be no man named Haman. And there would be no plot of annihilation of the entire Jewish people. But now Haman still remains, and he plots the death and destruction of God's people. But then we add to this, back in chapter 2, back in chapter 2 and verse 5, where we are introduced to Mordecai, we see at the end of verse 5 that he is the son of Kish, a descendant of Kish, a Benjamite. Now you remember Saul. Saul, the son of Kish. Saul, the son of Kish, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And here is Mordecai now, a son of Kish, further along in the lineage. Saul, the son of Kish, should have utterly destroyed the Agagites, but he disobeyed. And so now in Esther chapter 3, the ancient conflict continues. Or we should say, rather, that the ancient disobedience of Saul remains, and the consequences of its disobedience. The two lines of descendants in Mordecai, the son of Kish, and now in Haman, the son of Agag, the two lines of descendants, now they reappear, and the ancient conflict continues, and it is all traced back to the disobedience of Saul 550 years before. The lesson is, past sins can come upon us and even upon our descendants after us. When the Lord commands things to be done and they are not done, that disobedience does not simply disappear and evaporate into thin air, but sometimes it can come upon us and even upon our descendants after us. And sometimes our lives have difficulties and complications because of our sins in the past. And even though they are forgiven by Jesus, there are still consequences and there are still ramifications to them. We should never take lightly any of God's commandments or any of our disobediences. May the Lord have mercy upon us. We should understand what took place in verse 7, chapter 3, back in chapter 3 and verse 7. We read, Haman is making his plot, and he casts lots here in verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, this does not mean that the lot was cast each day of the year from the first month all the way to the 12th month. What the verse means is that the lot was cast in the first month, but the lot was concerning each day of the year, day to day, from month to month, to determine which month and which day the annihilation of the Jews should take place. We see at the end of the verse that the lot fell to the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And then that's referred to again at the end of verse 13, the 13th day of the 12th month. That was the day determined, which is the month Adar. That was the day the annihilation was planned. Now the lots were cast in the first month, but it was the 12th month that the annihilation was to take place. What is happening here in verse 7 is that Haman is performing sorcery, witchcraft, in casting the lots. He is consulting with his gods to see what day would be the best to destroy the Jews. And so he casts the lot in the first month, and the 12th month is determined, it was chosen. So there would be 11 months from the time of the decree until the time that it was executed, plenty of time for the Lord's deliverance to come to pass. This was surely not something that Haman desired. He thought the lot was under the control of his gods. But the lot was really under the control of the God of Israel, the very people that he was planning to annihilate. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So in this seemingly insignificant detail, there is another marvelous providence of God to delay the execution of the Jews for the protection of his people. But we need to think a little more about what lies behind Haman's plot to destroy all the Jews. Haman was offended by one man, Mordecai. And if Haman was to punish someone, would it not make sense for him to punish the one man who had offended him, Mordecai? If Haman is so offended, so greatly offended, well, perhaps we might think, well, he could punish Mordecai and his family as well. But because of this one offense by this one man, Haman decides that he must destroy the entire race of the Jews. How does this make sense? That being offended by one man, the entire race must be destroyed throughout the entire kingdom. The thing is irrational. It is beyond all proportions, and the punishment does not at all fit the crime. Why did Haman really want to kill all the Jews? There is something deeper. There is something more sinister taking place in his desire, behind his desire. And it is Satan himself, the prince of darkness and death, the great enemy always of God's people. Haman was just an agent in this much deeper spiritual struggle that's been taking place from the beginning of the world. Satan is the one ultimately trying to destroy all the Jews. And what lies behind what takes place in this chapter is the spiritual struggle in the heavenly places, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6. On the surface, it seems like just flesh and blood in conflict with one another, but really it is a struggle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We look at things that take place in our world today. We sometimes are appalled by the evil of things and how rapidly it takes place. We wonder what lies behind it all, and it is the same answer. It is the spiritual conflict of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, which has been taking place from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 and verse 15 in Genesis, where the Lord promises this enmity between the Savior and his seed and the devil and his seed, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what really is going on in this chapter is that Satan wants to prevent the Savior, the Messiah, from coming into the world. He knows that he will come through the Jewish race. And if he can annihilate all of the Jews, then he can prevent the Savior from coming into the world. It's the same thing that happened after the birth of Jesus, when Herod destroyed or killed all of the infants 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its environs. It was Satan trying to destroy the Messiah and to prevent his great work. This is the hidden conflict taking place behind the scenes here. Satan hates the people of God. He devises his clever, crafty schemes. He prepares his wicked assaults to destroy them, but he has never been able to do so because God places special protection over his people. He did so in the Old Testament among the Jewish people. He does so among his New Testament people as well. The end of this story is that Satan's schemes are thwarted. Haman ends up on the gallows. The Jewish people are rescued, and the Savior comes into the world. So the book of Esther shows us God will protect his people from all their enemies. Paul said to Timothy, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Satan is still our constant enemy, and we must always be on guard against him. But he is a defeated enemy because Jesus has conquered him. The Son of Man, the Son of God, has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And John tells us in Revelation 17 and verse 14 that these, the devil and his agents, they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So we can see through this third chapter of the book of Esther. We can see through it to a greater king, the king of all kings, the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. At the end of verse 2, Mordecai would not bow down and worship Haman, because Mordecai had a greater king in heaven, the true king, the king of all kings, to whom Mordecai would bow down and give homage and religious worship. And so do we, because we believe in the gospel and Jesus is our King, and to him belongs honor and glory and praise forever. Haman made his false accusations against the Jewish people. He was an accuser of the Jewish people. Ahasuerus, the king, was willing to listen to him, and the decree was sent out. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before God day and night. But our God does not listen to his accusations, because he has sent his beloved Son into the world to pay the penalty for our sins. God the Father did not spare his beloved Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And he sent his Son, and he said, here is my Son, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. But do not touch my people, and let them all go free. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see in this chapter that the action of one man, Haman, sends a decree of death upon all the Jews. Through the action, the sin of one man, Adam, came death and sin into the world, and it has spread to all men. But through the action of the one man, Jesus Christ, there is righteousness, there is justification, and there is life. Satan lies behind what takes place in this chapter. His desire is death. Jesus said he has been a murderer from the beginning. He sends out this edict of death to all the provinces of the kingdom. And his command is death. But we have a king. King Jesus, and his command is life. And he has his edict, his command in the gospel of eternal life. And he has sent out his gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, so that everyone who believes from every tribe, tongue, and nation may come to him and find eternal life. Jesus said, the Father himself has sent me, has given me commandment, and I know what his commandment is, eternal life. The Father sent the Son to accomplish everything needful for our eternal life. And whoever believes in him has that life. We see deaths threatened throughout this chapter, but we have the eternal words of life, the words of eternal life that have come to us through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 2 and verse 25, he said, this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. 1 John 5 verse 11, the witness is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So there is eternal life for us who believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you now for your blessings, your mercies upon us. We pray that you would be pleased to bless your word, to use it for our good, to strengthen our souls, to encourage us in the Christian life. Thank you that in the midst of dark providences, great difficulties of your people, you have never forsaken them or left them, but you have blessed them and protected them and delivered them. You are the great and mighty God, and the God of all deliverances. And so we thank you now tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.